Good morning, and happy Mother's Day. If you joined us last Sunday, you may recall my mentioning that Dave Kinnerberg would be resuming his series in the Old Testament book of Daniel today. Well, Dave has been really swamped with work responsibilities at UPS this past week, so I'm giving him a needed break. Today we're going to conclude our series on Hebrew names for God in the Old Testament. Names that reveal him in some aspect of his character in dealings with man. We've learned about his three primary names, Elohim, translated God, and that refers to him as the all-powerful creator. Yahweh, translated Jehovah, referring him to him as the eternal covenant-keeping God, and Adonai, translated Lord, referring to him as the Master, or the Sovereign One. We've also examined nine of his compound names that are built on the name Jehovah. You recall, these were Jehovah Rohi, the Lord is my shepherd, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Shalom, meaning the Lord our peace, Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer, Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner, Jehovah Shema, the Lord is there. Jehovah Mekadishkim, the Lord who sanctifies. And Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. In the final stage of our series, we've been considering a few of his compound names that are built on the name Elohim. The last couple weeks, we considered the names El Elyon, which means God Most High, which reveals him as sovereign over all, and El Shaddai, which means God Almighty, revealing him as the self, the all-sufficient one. Today we'll examine a name for God that expresses his nature as eternal and immutable, or unchanging, and yet somewhat mysterious. And that name is El Olam, the everlasting God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, during the current COVID-19 pandemic and our government's decision to restrict us from physically gathering as a local body of believers, we're thankful that you're always with us no matter the time or place. We also thank you for technology that helps us stay in touch with each other. Yet we also realize that in your word, you exhort us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, especially as we see the day of your son's return approaching. So we pray that you might give us, as well as other Bible-believing churches across our land, wisdom and courage to deal with our current situation in a way that honors you. Now, as we prepare our hearts and to spend time in your word, we pray that you will teach us by your Spirit, from your word. For Jesus' sake, amen. The Duke of Wellington is best remembered in history as the general who defeated Napoleon at Waterloo in 1815. During his earlier service in India, Wellington was in charge of negotiations after the Battle of Assaye. The emissary of an Indian ruler was anxious to know what territories would be ceded to his master, so he tried in various ways to get the information. Finally, he offered Wellington a large sum of money. "Well, can you keep a secret?" asked Wellington. "Yes, indeed," the man replied eagerly. "So can I," said Wellington. "Why do we keep secrets? You know, there are many reasons to conceal information. Sometimes secrets are good, and sometimes they're harmful. A parent, for example, keeps a Christmas gift hidden to surprise his or her children and to make Christmas more enjoyable. A poverty-stricken mother may not tell her children that there isn't enough food for the next day in order to keep them from worrying. Sometimes when people are unable to handle the burden of knowledge, it's kind not to tell them everything. Well, God keeps secrets for many reasons too, but he never hides things to harm us out of selfishness. He doesn't let us know, for example, when or how we will die. That would obviously quite devastate us. He doesn't tell us all the good things that he will do. That might encourage us not to live in a manner that's pleasing to him. Well, God doesn't tell us everything about himself. Some things about his justice might depress us. Some things about his goodness that we could not understand because we are not God. Only God, you see, only God himself can fully understand God. Well, El Olam, the everlasting God, is a secret name for God, hinting at his mysterious nature. The prefix El, which is translated God, is from the primary name Elohim, meaning strong creator. And Olam, which occurs 438 times in the Old Testament, literally means such things as forever, eternity, perpetual, enduring, or everlasting. And with just a tiny change in the vowel signs in Hebrew, ancient rabbis spelled it Alam, translated in English A-L-A-M, meaning hidden, which underscores the mysterious nature of God. God's everlasting or timeless nature is without beginning or end. And it's one of the most profound mysteries of his nature. In teaching young theological students, the Jewish rabbis would write forever, transliterated in English, O-L-A-M, Olam, defectively, rendering it Allah, Alam, A-L-A-M, instead, which means to conceal. This taught their students that the name of God was to be concealed. As Olam, you see, God is the everlasting one, available to his people throughout the ages. As Alam, he remains a mystery and a secret to mere human minds. In verse 2 of Psalm 90, by the way, Psalm 90 is the oldest of the Psalms, we see that Moses exalts God by saying that from everlasting to everlasting, there that word Olam appears, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And that Hebrew word Olam is a synonym for the Greek word aion, meaning age or dispensation. And in Psalm 10, the meaning of Olam, sacred or secret or hidden, is illustrated. The psalmist feels estranged from God, and so he asks, why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Well, the title Everlasting God first appears in Genesis chapter 21, particularly verse 33. And the character to whom God revealed himself as El Olam in this passage was Abraham, as we saw last week in Genesis 17, had received two amazing promises from God. One is that he would have a son in his old age, and the second one was that his descendants would inherit a land that would belong to them forever. As we come to Genesis chapter 21, Abraham had finally received the son that God had promised. As we saw last week in our study together, Abraham and his wife Sarah had to wait 25 years, almost 25 years, after God had promised a son before Isaac was born. Abraham and Sarah not only had to wait a long time, but they had to wait for the impossible, at least the humanly impossible, to happen. Sarah was 90 years old, and Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. No doubt it had been a difficult 25 years, but now the new parents were enjoying their new baby son. And notice what we're told then in Genesis 21, verses 5 through 8. Genesis 21, 5 through 8. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. So the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. Remember, though, that God had also promised to Abraham that his descendants, through Isaac, would inherit the country that they were living in to be their very own. But this time, Abraham and his family were living in mere tents. For the time being, Abraham dug a well, and he pitched his tent in a desert oasis that he named Beersheba. And this would later be known as the southernmost town in Israel, as you can see on the map. It appears from the next chapter in chapter 22 that Abraham and his family lived in Beersheba for at least 15 years. In verse 33 of this Genesis 21, we find this new name for God, the everlasting God, or the Hebrew name El Olam, meaning God of eternity, or the everlasting God. This is the God that has no beginning, the God who will never cease being, the God who will never grow old, the God to whom eternity is what present time is. It describes God as he who extends beyond our greatest vision of who we think God is. No matter how great our concept of God is, he's always greater. Only God, you see, is really eternal. Thus, he's not limited by the constraints of time as we are. Moses' prayer in Psalm 90 expresses this truth. In verses 1 through 4 of Psalm 90, Moses prays, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn back man into dust and say, 'Return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night.'" You see, friends, God has no beginning or end. He's never in a hurry, and he's never late. The past, present, and future are all the same to God. It's one eternal now to him. This also means that nothing could ever take God by surprise, and that God has never learned anything since he has eternally known everything. Well, the Apostle Paul expressed his response to this in Romans 11:33, where he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Now, perhaps a simple illustration might help us to understand. A picture, if you will, a large table with dozens of various objects scattered all over it. Imagine how an ant would view those things on the table. It would crawl to one object and explore it, and then move on to the next object. We could say that an ant would go from one thing or event to the next on the table. On the other hand, we could look down on the table and see everything happening at one time. Now, as we go through life, we experience it as a series of events, one after the other. But God sees everything all at once. This helps us understand a little of what God means as we're told in Isaiah 58, 8, and 9. He says that my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Well, it was this knowledge of God that prepared Abraham for the test that he would go through in the next chapter, where God would ask him to sacrifice his only son in Genesis 22. You see, friends, an eternal God can do what is impossible for man to do. Abraham knew this. And in Genesis 22, 8, he said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went, both of them together, Abraham and Isaac. Well, how did El Olam change Abraham? You see, friends, Abraham already knew God as El Elyon, God Most High. You knew that from Genesis 14, as we saw last week, or 2 weeks ago. And he also knew him as El Shaddai, the God Almighty, the All-Sufficient One, as we learned about last week in Genesis 17. But now he had a new name to use in his worship, El Olam, the Everlasting God. You know, it's important for us as we go through life that we learn more and more about God, so that we can worship him in a more meaningful way. Every time Abraham learned something new about God, it was exactly what he needed to know at that time. You see, friends, God is all we need. When was the last time you learned something about God, something new? You know, friends, if that doesn't stir your interest, then heaven would probably bore you. In chapter 21 of Genesis, particularly verses 22 through 24, we see that Abraham promised to do right, not deal falsely. Notice what we're told in verses 22 through 24. And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear or take an oath to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, or with my posterity, but that according to the likeness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have dwelt. And Abraham said, I will swear. Abraham had given Abimelech a good reason, prior to this event, a good reason not to trust him. Earlier in chapter 20, Abraham lied and said that Sarah was his sister for fear that Abimelech would kill him in order to get his wife. And it's exciting to watch Abraham grow in his walk with God. He left a pagan land, Ur of the Chaldees, when God told him to. But he struggled with being honest and being a good leader at times. And now we see Abraham showing a very mature side of himself, a very humble attitude as he walks through some problems with a pagan leader. Well, in verses 25 through 32 of this chapter, we see that Abraham claimed a down payment on God's promise. Begin with verse 25. Then Abraham rebuked Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor had I heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant or treaty. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Then Abimelech asked Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs which you have set by themselves? And he said, you will take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand, that they may be witness that I have dug this well. Therefore he called the place Beersheba, which means well of the oath, because the two of them swore an oath there. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Phicol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. The only water at Beersheba was this well that Abraham had dug. It was the last well a traveler would pass through before entering the desolate Sinai Peninsula. This made Beersheba a very strategically located oasis. It had been taken from Abraham violently by the servants of Abimelech, who Abimelech, of course, was a tribal chieftain of the Philistines. So Abraham, in a sense, exercised squatter's rights, and he rebuked Abimelech, and out of this confrontation came a covenant of peace. The agreement then between Abraham and Abimelech was symbolized by animal sacrifice and accompanied by an oath. You see, friends, giving Abraham and his descendants the land of Palestine was part of this everlasting, or Olam, covenant that God had made with Abraham, which we read about in Genesis chapter 17. And when Abraham dug a well and possessed Beersheba, it was an act of faith in God's eternal promise. God had promised the entire land of Canaan, of course now called Israel, to Abraham. But he knew that God had not given it to him yet. Abraham took possession, you see, of a well as a small down payment on what God would do later. Beersheba means the well of the oath. You know, God makes promises with us too. Eternal promises. They're only good if they come from a good God, an eternal God. Of course, the most precious promise is that of eternal life for those who receive Jesus Christ as their Savior by faith in Him, as we're told in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, the Lord has promised an eternal inheritance in His presence to all who embrace the forgiveness that Jesus purchased for us on the cross. And while we're here on earth, waiting for the completion of our salvation, the Lord has given us the Holy Spirit as a down payment, as it were, or proof that we'll receive the rest of God's promise. We read of this in Ephesians chapter 1, in verses 13 and 14. Turning over to the book of Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In whom you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Well, moving ahead in Genesis 21 to verses 33 and 34, we see how Abraham showed his faith. We read, then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days. You know, as we apply what we read here to our lives today as Christians, our time waiting for the promise of Christ's return should be spent serving and worshiping the everlasting God, just as Abraham did in Beersheba. The tree that Abraham planted would be watered by the well that he had just purchased. Abraham, you see, planted this tree as proof that he believed in God's long-term promise to him. Abraham would probably never personally benefit from the tree that he planted in his old age, but it showed that he believed that one day his descendants would enjoy it. And in calling Jehovah El Olam, the everlasting God, Abraham was expressing his faith in the God of the everlasting covenant. There is also mystery or hiddenness, Olam here as well. It's a mystery that Abraham actually had faith enough to see the well of Beersheba as a down payment on the future nation of Israel. By calling on God as El Olam, then Abraham was calling on the one who is always and eternally available to us. To use theological language, he called upon the omniscient or all-knowing, omnipresent or everywhere present, and omnipotent or all-powerful God, the God who is eternally changeless. You know, people today need just such a God as the eternal, unchangeable Lord, El Olam. We call on him because, as David said in Psalm 25:6, remember, O Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old or everlasting. David also said in Psalm 100, verse 5, that the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. His love endures forever. That popular contemporary Christian song is what it reminds me of. And also Psalm 103, verse 17, indicates El Olam means the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. Thus, when Abraham called upon El Olam here at Beersheba, he was asking God to protect his well, not only as long as Abimelech lived, but he sought long-term protection as well. If you recall, prior to this event, God had given Abraham immediate help according to his daily need. When he needed protection, wisdom, or peace, God was there. But when Abraham called here on El Olam, he called for God to protect the promised land from the enemies of Abraham's descendants after he himself died. Abraham wanted Beersheba and the promised land to be his family inheritance forever. There's also a hidden aspect, Olam, to God's presence at Beersheba. Since the future was hidden, or that Hebrew word Olam, from Abraham, he called on the name of the God who can mysteriously see into the future, or Olam. As the Apostle Paul teaches, these Old Testament events were shadows or types of what was to ultimately come in Jesus Christ. For example, as we're told in Galatians 4, beginning with verse 22, we see that the birth of Isaac, of a free woman, that is Sarah, And Abraham's rejection of the son Ishmael of the slave Hagar is a picture of God's dealing with the Jews and later with the Gentiles. And since these things are done in mystery, that is, their fulfillment awaits a dispensation or age, Olam, yet future to be revealed, they're in the hands of El Olam, the God of secrets and mysteries. So this connection between eternity or age and mystery is seen in the way Paul related the idea of a dispensation to mystery. As he wrote in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 2 and 5, he says, "If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." We've seen that the name Jehovah is taken from the Hebrew verb hayah, which means "I am that I am." Jehovah is the God of the present tense, as he revealed himself to Moses in the book of Exodus. El Olam is the everlasting God, the God of the future, who will be what I will be. The New Testament application of El Olam is found in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. And it's here that Paul speaks of the unsearchable riches of Christ. You see, God has a secret purpose that we do not know, but it's rich and full of grace. Paul describes it in verse 10 as how this secret is revealed. He says, "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places." Only here in the New Testament do we see the full explanation of the eternal plan of El Olam, as Paul continues in verse 11, "according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." You know, there are many complex things in the Bible that go beyond or transcend our human understanding. For example, God seems to have a law respecting first fruits and the firstborn. In his own mysterious wisdom, he chose Isaac instead of Esau, through whom to fulfill his promise to Abraham. He chose Ephraim over Manasseh. You know, when we're left to ask why, we can only look to El Olam. And as we study the scriptures, we see mysterious periods of time that are often repeated, such as 7 days, 7 weeks, 7 months, 7 years, 70 times 7 years. We read of a future period called the tribulation, which will consist of 7 years. You don't want to be around for that, folks. If you know Jesus Christ as Savior, we will, as the church, part of the church, be delivered from that before it comes. It's called the rapture of the church. We don't know why God has divided time into periods of sevens, but God has his own reasons for that. Well, several applications can be drawn from the revelation of the name El Olam, the everlasting God, whose name is secret. First of all, the secret of God gives new meaning to trusting. As believers, we are to walk by faith. Thus, we must understand the nature of faith. You know, faith is affirming what God has said in the Bible. And to walk by faith is to obey the principles of his word. Hence, the better we know the scriptures, the better we have an opportunity to live life successfully or pleasing to the Lord, a life of faith. But what about obeying what is unknown? Can we guide our lives by what is secret or not revealed to us? That's a tough question. In Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, Moses says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Now, this verse establishes that God has withheld some secret things from us. Now, obviously, God would not harm us or treat us unmercifully. He would not withhold something from us to punish us either. Yet the secrets of God do challenge us to trust him more. What grounds do we have for trusting the secrets of God? First, there's the nature of God. God will always act right and judge right. You see, there's some things that God cannot do. For example, he cannot go against his righteous nature. Secondly, the way God has dealt with secrets in the past. The things God withheld in the Old Testament but revealed in the New Testament were for our good and for God's glory. So we can trust God now, even in the areas that are hidden from us. And because we've established a positive relationship with him on what we know, we can proceed to trust him for the future on things that we do not know. Second application is that the silence of God gives new meaning to the voice of God. The believer in Christ learns when God speaks, but he also learns when God does not speak. We hear the voice of God in three ways, and I'm not speaking audibly. I am speaking audibly, but not talking about audible voice of God. We hear the voice of God in three ways. First, he speaks through his word, the scriptures. In Hebrews 1:1 and 2, we're told that in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Secondly, God speaks. Here's the slide that shows that. Secondly, God speaks through creation. He reveals his personality within the Godhead through creation. In Psalm 19, verse 1, it reads, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." And God speaks through the human conscience to tell us of our wrong actions. You know, like a thermometer, our conscience reveals our condition when we disobey God's moral law. As Paul put it in Romans 2:15, he said, "Their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." Wretched TV, radio, and TV and radio host Todd Friel has said, "Every person on the planet has a little courtroom in their brain called the conscience." But what about God's silence? What does this say to us? You know, sometimes we act as though we expect God to speak about something when he's already spoken about it in his word. For example, when a person commits fornication, he doesn't need God to speak to him and tell him that his sexual actions are wrong. God has already told him it's wrong. Some even expect God to strike them on the spot when they sin. But friends, God has already judged sin at the cross, at Calvary, and he won't do it again. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. If you sin, however, and know better, the silence of God really ought to frighten you. Some Christians, it seems, want God to make an exception to them in special situations or to tell them what to do. But God has already spoken in his word. So now we are Christians must seek the principles of God's word to find his will for our life. Since God has already spoken to us in his word, and the normal voice of God is in his word, we don't need to seek a strange, abnormal voice of God through some other means. Thirdly, third application, what God withholds gives new meaning to the revelation of God. God's nature, you see, is to reveal himself, just as the nature of light is to shine. And when we speak about the revelation of God, we mean God's self-revelation. It's something that he does. There's no possibility that any person can uncover God or discover something about God if he himself doesn't choose to reveal it. We know very much about God from his word, the Bible. We know that he has moral attributes, unique characteristics, such as holiness, love, and goodness. He has revealed these to us. But there may be other things about God that he has not revealed. Why is that? Because he knows that we could not understand them. Since God is so enormously majestic, we can only know those things about him that a human person can know. We cannot know the things that only deity can know. And what we know by the Holy Spirit. Paul writes of this in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10. He says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." The final application is that we are only responsible for what we do know about God. What we know about God, you see, is revealed to us by his Holy Spirit. Paul later tells us in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 through 14, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So we are not responsible for what we do not know. But the principle of the burden of knowledge tells us that we must respond to God as we know him, acting on the commands that we have received, and that we will be judged by the amount of light that has been given to us. A great man's statement could be paraphrased. You may have heard this before. "It's not the things about the Bible I do not understand that bother me. It's the things that I do understand." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the fact that you are eternal, that you are not constrained or limited by time and space, that you transcend the things that limit us. We thank you that you are perfect in all your attributes. We thank you, Father, that you are a God of love and has purchased our redemption through the offering of your Son on the cross to pay for our sins, so that by faith in him and what his promise regarding eternal life, we can look forward to eternity with you that is out of this world in more ways than one. And now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen.